Thank you, everyone, for participating in this little experiment here. It's wonderful to see the truth of Psalm 88, the difficult truth of living in a world that is filled with suffering, transition into the truth of Psalm 89, that God is good and righteous, and we can sing of His love forever. Now, in connection with our confessional reading this afternoon, please open Holy Scripture with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. The 2 Peter, it can be seen almost as a farewell letter from the Apostle Peter. He is on the verge of death. God has made this clear to him. A death at the hands of the Romans. And Peter, according to tradition, was crucified. Some say he was crucified upside down. He was for sure killed for his faith. And in these, in the last days or weeks, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter writes this letter, encouraging the church as they undergo difficulty from outside and even from within, those who scoff at the idea of God's power and providence, seeking to destroy the comfort that we have in what is promised to us. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That's a reference to the flood in the days of Noah. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the day of the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We've now come in our confessional reading to Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I invite you to turn there with me, page 525 of your Book of Praise. Now, Lord's Day 10 picks up on the thread that is found in Lord's Day 9 about the fatherhood of God and delves a little deeper into it. And Lord's Day 10, it's not based on a certain line from the Apostles' Creed, but rather it goes into more detail as to what it means that God is our Heavenly Father. As our Father, he is our provider. And that's where the word providence comes from, the idea that there is provision that is given. God provides. Let's read Lord's Day 10. What do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of hymn 73, the first three stanzas. May God bless the preaching of the truths of his word. Beloved in Christ our Lord, why do bad things happen to good people? If God is all-loving and all-powerful, why then does evil still exist? These are classic questions for people in this world. And not just the question of atheists who want to disprove God, not just first-year philosophy students who want to prove that they're smarter than their religious parents, but also faithful believers who have suffered in this world. And in this congregation, as I get to know you more and more, I hear of the difficulties that God has allowed to happen in your lives. Several parents, and probably more that I don't know of, have lost children. Is there any greater sorrow than this? Children lost in the womb, babies recently born being lost, teenagers lost. I don't exaggerate when I say that when I hear these stories, my heart breaks. Tears have been shed over your pain. There are serious long-term health problems, broken relationships with spouses, friends, and family. There's maybe a mistrust in church leadership because of failures, because of mistakes that have been made. And we cannot, we must not, do what perhaps has become second nature to us and simply pretend that these hurts don't exist. On the other hand, we can't wallow in sorrow either. For years and years, living our lives only mourning what has been lost, devoting every hour of every day to tears and sadness. But these two, either forgetting about it completely or only mourning, those are not the only two options for us. What if, as we have been hearing in our morning services with the one another commandments, what if this place, what if we as people, what if we were a safe place to express our doubts, our concerns, our pains, and our struggles? What if we could ask these questions and not be met with a, well, just trust in God kind of answer? Not be met immediately with arguments like this. Someone asks, in deep pain, someone asks, why do bad things happen to good people? And then the answer might come, well, you're not a good person, are you? We confess that we are totally depraved. So that question doesn't even apply to you. Don't do that. Or, what about, if God is all-loving and all-powerful, why does evil still exist? We would answer, well, first of all, he is God, so don't question him. Secondly, look back at what we said, first of all, God is God, you're a human, how dare you question him? What if we didn't do that? What if the church was instead a place where tears were not shamed, but where the crier was embraced? What if we followed in the steps of David, a man who cried out again and again to God, expressing his sorrow, lamenting before his heavenly Father? What if we followed in the steps of Jesus, a man who cried over the death of his friend Lazarus, a man who cried out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? In doing so, in following their example, we're not doing this to stand over God in judgment. But rather, what we are doing is we are lifting our hands to heaven with our head bowed, and we're asking for answers. Asking for comfort, asking for salvation. We will ask these questions together this afternoon, and we will receive some answers. We won't receive truly an answer to the why. Why questions are the most deepest and most difficult answers. We'll receive a question as to the what. What is God doing? We'll see that. We'll receive some answers, not all the answers we might desire, but we'll receive more than simply the answer, it is what it is. So this afternoon, the Word of God comes to us under the provocative title, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. You'll see that in 3 points. His painful providence, His wise providence, and His eternal providence. God in the hands of angry sinners. His painful providence. Now, as some of you know and have already mentioned to me or asked me, is that title, is it a play on words? Is it a play on preacher Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? And absolutely it is. This is a play on those words. This singular sermon caused mass revival because of the power of its words, because of the truth in those words. In this sermon, Jonathan Edwards, he describes the wrath of God against sinners. A great and fearsome wrath against those who reject His covenant of grace and His Messiah. This is one of the more famous lines from the sermon. This is what Jonathan Edwards said. He says, God holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, and is dreadfully provoked. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And apparently, his words were so powerful and so convincing, even though he sort of mumbled them in a quiet monotone, that his listeners, they grabbed their chairs, they grabbed each other, because they were terrified that hell itself would open up beneath them and swallow them whole. An invaluable sermon about an invaluable topic, the righteous wrath of God against sin. But this afternoon, we're sort of flipping that around. Instead of the wrath of God against sinners, we're looking at the sinful wrath of man against God. God in the hands of angry sinners. Now, I'm not the first to switch up Jonathan Edwards' words like this, but the few times that this has been done, it was used to speak of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. God in the flesh, taken by angry sinners, nailed to a cross. And we'll get there this afternoon too. But first, we'll examine this in terms of those who sit in judgment over God's ruling of the universe. A God who allows wars, who allows abuse and wildfires and tsunamis and death. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, yes. But also God in the hands of angry sinners. And we have to realize, as we heard in the introduction, some of these angry sinners are us. Perhaps you felt anger or hurt when we sang the words of Abide with Me to begin the service. Beautiful, wonderful, comforting words. But that second last stanza where it talks about how tears have no bitterness and ills have no weight to them. What about us who do cry bitter tears? What about us who are weighed down by the ills of this world? And then the same when we read the words of Lord's Day 10, that God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them, that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. We hear these words, and they hurt us. And they hurt us not because we doubt them, but rather the exact opposite. These words hurt us because we fully believe them. We know that there is a God. We know that He is personal. We know that He is powerful. And yet our lives look the way that they do. We're His children. And yet, in His providence, God allows pain and suffering. How does this make sense? Why does a good God allow bad things? Well, there are two options here that are usually given. Option one, God isn't powerful enough to deal with sin. When your child dies, the only comfort we can receive is that God knows what it's like to lose a child. I once heard this said from a minister at a funeral. You're crying, God is crying too, He knows what it's like to lose a child. God's experienced it, He's weeping in heaven for you. That's option one. Or option two, God isn't loving enough to deal with sin. God is sort of a big picture kind of God. Your personal sufferings, they don't matter to Him because God is in heaven thinking about galaxies and universes. He's thinking about the grand plan. If your suffering fits into His plan, that's great. The nitty-gritty day-to-day life of puny human beings isn't important to Him. These are the two classic options. Now, I hope you're following along with me here, because option one isn't good. It's not. And option two is arguably even worse. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we have to choose secret option number three. That's what we have to do. Because option one, God is absolutely powerful enough to deal with sin. We read, God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power. And God is absolutely loving enough to deal with sin. As with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures. Your life is not too small for God to care about. Leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Think about this, beloved. Hear these words. If you're one of the older ones here, these words, you probably have them memorized from your time in catechism. They're memorized, and there's good to memorizing words from the catechism, but it can also make them seem inconsequential, that you've lost the meaning of them, the words are familiar. But think about it, as though you're hearing them for the first time, as though you are a grade 7 catechism student struggling to memorize these words for the first time. Leaf and blade. Leaf and blade. This means God cares about you so much, He is so invested in your life, that He cares about your backyard. The leaves on your tree and each blade of grass, whether you've cut it or not. Rain and drought. God cares about you so much. He is so invested in your life that He cares about your rain gauge. Has it rained 2 inches or 10 inches? God knows and God cares. Fruitful and barren years. God cares about you so much. He is so invested in your life that He cares how many apples your tree produced this year. We could keep going. I think you get the idea. And so, option number one, it doesn't cut it. God is powerful enough to create all of this, everything that we see, everything that we don't see, with the breath of His mouth. He breathes out galaxies. He's powerful enough to create it. He's powerful enough to rule it. He is powerful enough to fight evil. And option number two is even worse, that God isn't loving. As we heard a few weeks ago, everything that God does is loving. Love is the foundation of who we are supposed to be, because love is the foundation of who God is. To ask if God loves you is a preposterous, completely ridiculous question. And so secret option number three is what we're left with. What is it? What is the answer to the problem of evil in this world? Why doesn't God do anything? Well, the answer is that He is. God is doing something. God is doing the best thing. And before we get into what God is doing, let's get one thing clear here. God is not the author of evil. God is not someone who sits up in heaven imagining new and creative ways to bring suffering to us. That's not who He is. The pains and the sufferings of this world are the result of this being a fallen world. God created it good. There was no pain, there was no suffering, there were no tears, there was no death in the world that He created. And then Satan, and then Adam, and then Eve. Suffering comes our way because there's more in this universe than just God. And there's more in this universe than just Christians. There are non-Christians who follow the ways of this world, who follow the promptings of their wicked hearts. That's exactly what we would do, and we do still sometimes. That's what we would do if we were not claimed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And there are demonic forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We don't often talk about demons. We give only a passing mention here and there to Satan. But Satan's real. Demons are real. Demons are in the world today. Daily, without knowing it, we fight them and we fight their effects. But back to the answer. Secret option number 3. God is doing something. God is doing the best thing. He's displaying His wise providence. And that's our second point. Our God's providence is sometimes painful. There is no denying that. For every good thing from His hands, and every bad thing, every painful, tragic thing, it's allowed by that same hand. And so we might be tempted to despair. We might be tempted to wonder if providence truly exists. And we see the words from our reading, we see this kind of doubt. We have sympathy with them, because deep down, even though we know that we would never express these concerns in this way in polite company, deep down, in the dark of the night, we might be tempted to think exactly the same way. 2 Peter 3, verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Essentially, this scoffing, this doubt, is whether God exists or not, whether God hears our prayers or not, whether God loves us or not, this world just continues. What is the evidence that God is doing something? What is the evidence that God is working? And atheists, they will point to our faith in God and they will say, "Whenever something good happens, you say it's from God. Whenever something bad happens, you say that God is using it. So whatever happens, God's there." Well, that is the truth, but you can see where they're coming from. It seems providence makes no difference, does it? With or without God's providence, good things and bad things happen. This is the exact issue that the book of Ecclesiastes addresses. This is what the preacher, probably Solomon, says. He says, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." So, what then shall we say to these things? This seems to be the reality of this world. Should we despair? Should we give it all up and eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? By no means, beloved. For our God is not inactive. Our God does not sit up helplessly in heaven. He does not sit heartlessly in heaven. What does He do? Well, there are three things. There are three things that God does when the forces of evil raise themselves up against His children. First of all, God controls the evil. God, our Heavenly Father, He controls the evil. This means that there are some attacks, perhaps many thousands and millions of attacks, that don't make their way to you. God intervenes, and He protects you. Because do you think that this world, that your life with all of its beauty and joy, alongside all the pain and the sorrow, but all of the beauty and the joy, do you think that that's coming because Satan took a day off? Because Satan was not wanting to be too harsh with you? Do you think that your good days, the moments of laughter, the moments of peace and joy, is that Satan showing you mercy by not attacking you? Not at all. These are direct gifts from God. God preventing the negative, protecting you, and then supplying the positive. And then the attacks that do come your way, just like when Satan desired to attack Job, God limits what is done. Satan is on a leash. And there are times when we wish that leash was shorter. We don't understand why God would let Satan be that destructive. But God controls evil. That's the first thing that God does. And secondly, God punishes evil. God is a righteous and a just judge. The evil that is done on this earth will be punished. No evil that is done ever escapes God's sight. It will be punished and it will be made right. God never turns a blind eye to evil and to suffering. It's just not in His character. There is evil, but God brings in His justice to replace it. And this is perfectly shown in a verse that you may never have heard of. A verse that you may never have read, and after today it might just be your new favorite. Turn with me, if you will, to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, the verses 25 through 27. That's page 762 of your pew Bibles. Page 762, Joel chapter 2. Joel 2, 25 through 27. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. So that first line there, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. God's promise is not only that He will restore the crops, but He will restore the years. And that doesn't mean that God's going to use a time machine and He'll take us back. What it does mean is that every tear, every pang of hunger that the Israelites experienced because of the plague of locusts, which, by the way, God Himself sent in His painful providence, every tear will not only be dried, but repaid. Every pang of hunger will not only be satisfied, but it will be put right. That joy that was missing in those years, you will now experience. God will cram extra joy, extra blessing into the upcoming years. You missed out on 2 years of joy during this locust plague? Well, then in the third year, you will have joy for those 3 years. You will have three times the joy. God will restore the years that the locust has eaten. And then the repeated promise, repeated at the end of verse 26, at the end of verse 27, my people will never again be put to shame. They promise that is for us. There will be a day when evil breathes its last. There will be a day when your shame will be turned into glory. Your pain will be turned into pleasure. Your tears will be turned into praise. That kind of Psalm 88 transition into Psalm 89. And then, when that happens, it will always be like that. It will be like that forever. My people will never again be put to shame. The years that the locust has eaten will be restored. God deals with evil in the best way. That's the second thing that God does. And thirdly, what God does is He turns evil. God turns evil for good. This is what happened with Joseph and his brothers. What you intended for evil, God intended for good, to bring about what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And this happened in a much larger way with the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. Satan thought that he had won a final victory by killing the Messiah, acting out of wickedness and hatred, never considering that love would win the day. But it was through his most evil action that salvation was brought about. The evil that has happened in your life will be turned. It may be impossible to see it now, but it will happen. The reason may be revealed immediately. When you ask, when you cry out to God, why? He might answer you. He might answer you as soon as you cry out. Maybe it'll take some time. Maybe it will be revealed after many years. Or maybe we'll have to wait until time gives way into eternity. But one day you will know why. One day that question will be answered. And while we mourn, and while we wonder, while we wait to learn why, we can rest secure in the fact that God knows why. We can rest secure that though we don't know what the future holds, we do know who holds the future. There will
never be a fully satisfying answer for people like us. It's true. There will always be why questions that are not answered in this lifetime. For people like us. For angry sinners like us. It's hard to accept that these words describe us, but they do at times. Everyone here, myself included, has been an angry sinner, raging against God. And this kind of thing is something that we must fight. You may have heard this before. It's okay. It's okay to be angry at God. God is bigger than your anger. You may have heard that, but that's not true. God is bigger than your anger. He's also bigger than your sin. It's natural to be angry at God. It's natural for sinners to sin. But what we must do instead of anger towards God, I'm not going to tell you, be happy instead. Let's mourn. Instead of being angry before God, let's mourn, let's lament. Take up the words of Psalm 88. It's in there for a reason. One preacher once said, it is so good that we have a psalm like Psalm 88, and it's so good that we have only one. So take up these words. Take up the words of Psalm 88. Dark words, depressing words. The last stanza in our book of praise goes like this. Your terrors like a mighty flood have overwhelmed and almost drowned me. And all day long they surge around me. You bring me bitter solitude. I'm shunned by those I loved so dearly. My closest friend is darkness dreary. So dark. And this is the proper reaction to the pain that we feel. Bringing it to God. Lamenting. Mourning. Sadness. Not anger. Anger comes because we think that we deserve better. Sadness, however, sadness shows wisdom. Sadness comes because we know that God is better. God is better than what is happening, and we don't understand what He's doing. We know that God is good. We know that God is powerful. We know that we are His dearly loved children, and right now, we're not feeling that love. And so we call out. We call out to God in confusion and in fear, knowing, expecting that God will answer us. Knowing that if we are living in a Psalm 88 season, there will come a day when it transitions, when it gives way into Psalm 89. My closest friend is darkness dreary. I will forever sing of your great love, O Lord. For our God's providence, though it includes pain and suffering, it is wise and it's also eternal. That's our final point. Because of the almighty power, because of the almighty love of our Heavenly Father, shown in His providence to us, His people, we may have hope. We may have hope, no matter what may come tomorrow. We have hope, no matter how great our sorrow is today. A Christian may and must have hope. And I choose that word carefully, beloved. Because it's hope. It is hope and not optimism that we must have as beloved children of God. Christians, you and I have no right to be optimistic. But at the same time, we have no right to not be hopeful. Let me explain. Optimism. Optimism is the belief that things are going to end up happy. And that's a nice goal to have. It's fine to have this goal. But beloved, let's set our sights a little happier, a little higher than mere happiness. Optimism is the belief that things are going to end up happy. Hope, on the other hand, hope means that we know the Lord God of all creation, who sits in the heavens and rules over the peoples of the earth. We know His grace. We know His mercy. We know His holiness. We know His character and His love. And above all, we know His Son. And thus we live in hope. Hope is the belief that things are going to end up right. Not just happy, but right. That means true peace, true love, true joy forever. As God's children, we will experience exactly who God is, and only who God is. There will not be a hint of darkness, a hint of sin forever. It is Jesus. It is Jesus Christ who transforms our weak optimism. I hope things are maybe happy one day, into hope. is Jesus, whose earthly ministry can be described as God in the hands of angry sinners. Sinners who do not merely rage against God like we do from time to time, but sinners who took God, who grabbed Him with their hands, who bound Him and beat Him and bloodied Him and buried Him. Now you might wonder, how does that give us hope? If God Himself could not escape the pains and the torments of this world, how could we possibly hope to? For this very reason, beloved, it was through His suffering, it was through the suffering of God in the hands of angry sinners, that you and I have been set free. Our greatest enemy, our ultimate enemy has been defeated, and our destination has been changed. Because all those years ago, Jonathan Edwards was right. All those years ago, he was right on the money when he said that God holds you over the pit of hell much as one holds a spider or loathsome insect over the fire. And he is dreadfully provoked. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, ready at any moment to singe it and burn it asunder. He's right. That is who we are naturally. That is what the wages of sin get us. This is what we earned fair and square. But God, our Father through Christ, He sent His Son to conquer sin and death and Satan. Because of Jesus Christ, we are no longer held over the pit of hell. But rather, our destiny, our destination has been completely transformed. This world is as close as you or I will ever get to hell. The gates of hell have been closed. No Christian will ever enter through those doors. This is as bad as it's ever going to get. And because of that truth, we can confess with the Catechism, we can confess that we can be patient in adversity because we know that this adversity is temporary. And we can be thankful in prosperity, for we know that we don't naturally deserve it. And with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from His love. On this side of glory, beloved, there will be dark days. Maybe this is a dark day for you. There will be seasons of suffering we will question. We will be tempted to rage against our Heavenly Father as we see the disparity between what we experience and who we know God is. We know that He's a Father who provides for His children. A Father who gives His children hope and a future, blessings now with the promise of so much more to come. This road that some of us walk, that all of us walk from time to time, is painful and dark. It's also short. Destination. The destination, on the other hand, is eternal. It's an eternal place with no more night, no more mourning or crying or pain anymore, for these things have passed away and they will never return. All of those years of suffering that we experience here will be restored. So, with tears in our eyes, but hope in our heart, let us travel together to that shining, glorious city where we will live a life abundant. Life eternally. A life where this world and the sufferings that we have experienced will be but a faded memory as we revel in our perfect Father's perfect providence. One day, and then forever. Amen.